Welcome to Sunday's Leftovers. My name is Matt Higginbotham. I'm the pastor of First Baptist Church of Rockdale. I'm joined today, as always, by Paul Klein.
Hey, how are you?
Cool dude, as it says on the screen right now, right down there. Paul, what we do here is we go through some stuff that's kind of connected to the sermon that I preached Sunday, and then we work out from there. So what did I talk about this Sunday, Paul?
Well, you know, I caught the recording a couple days ago, so unfortunately it was at work.
And it cut off at the end, so you really don't even know the big finale.
I don't know the big finale, but you made it like super easy to work with this week. So you talked about how foolish promises can lead to calamity, how laziness can lead to negative consequences, and then people that are divisive or insurrectionists, and how that can basically divide communities and churches, that sort of thing. And those three completely separate things made it really easy this week to dig a little bit deeper into the Word. And so we're actually going to do some very loose connections. So you talked about three attributes or behaviors that are negative in a human. We're going to talk today about the attributes of the Almighty God that we serve and worship.
You didn't see the dirt bike jumping the stage at the end.
No, I didn't.
Man, it was great.
Was it awesome?
It was really awe-inspiring.
Yeah.
I didn't really know drove home the gospel
which
point.
Which live was it? I don't know. Yeah. There were two running at the same time. Got messed up.
So I ran our Restream service allows us to like go to different sources. And recently YouTube has been like, hey, you can do this in a vertical format because a lot of people are watching like vertical based videos now as
literally
well.
I have no idea what that means.
Well, like piece vertical. Of paper, this is vertical.
Yeah.
The landscape.
Yep.
Portrait and landscape
got it.
On paper, but vertical is the thing there.
Yep.
So, like, we always do landscape because the human eyes are set beside each other. And so, when you're watching a thing, that's how. That's how we do things. But YouTube's like, hey, we do this. And then Restream, our service, is like, hey, we can send it to both. And so, this Sunday, I was like, hey, let's give it a shot. And we had audio issues, I think, because of it. The stream ended up crashing for the first time.
I think ever.
I mean,
at least ever. That's
in years, at least, the stream crashed. So we had an issue. So I went through and I said, no, we're not ready. Either our technology isn't there or their service isn't there. But OBS crashed, which is a pretty stable thing. And I thought, we're just going to simplify all that out. So next week, we will be back to landscape only. So
perfect.
But we received... like, and I don't know how these videos show up on people's phones. So it's like, usually we get maybe, I don't know, y'all can look back. Maybe there's 30 views on a sermon or something like that. It's not huge. On the little horizontal one, the next day we had like 80-something views. So I guess maybe they're serving that up to people, you know, algorithms and whatnot. But I'm really not looking to reach like the just random folk. I'm not opposed to it. But
sounds like members that aren't able to attend
my primary purpose is to give discipleship out to those people who are our people. Anyone else is willing. I'm willing to allow them to watch.
Fortunately, the audio in the recording for the podcast portion of it, that was still good. I was worried that maybe it would have had just the same issues, but it did not. So.
Yeah, and I think it was actually, like, if you go back and watch the video now, unless you were watching it in the landscape or portrait mode, I don't know about that. With landscape mode, the audio seemed fine.
Oh, you think it was just the live part?
But it could have also been when it was going out live, it was causing problems because there was just that computer might have been maxed out. So
anyway.
All right. Yeah. Sorry.
So the attributes of God. So we're going to talk a little bit about the attributes of God. We're going to do it over the course of 2 weeks because I've been learning and working through a systematic theology book, and this is one of the chapters. And so this is kind of what prompted the idea.
2 weeks, we can just cover all the attributes of God.
Well, no, we're going to take 2 weeks. No, it's impossible, which we'll find out later. But when we talk about the attributes of God, there's two different categories of attributes, one being communicable and one being incommunicable.
That is true.
And so incommunicable is one that is not shared or less shared, but really not shared with humans. And the communicable would be things that would be shared, so like love and goodness, that sort of thing. Not to the extent that God has, but it is a shared quality or attribute. Comments on that before we go to attributes?
Yeah, I think it's helpful to divide them up that way because the first thing that you get is there's things you're like, well, we're not like God,
right?
In this, like we don't have the ability to be all places at all times. That's not who we are. That's not something that our minds can even fully like. That when we run into roadblocks about like how the divine nature is, a lot of times it's in line with those things there because we're not that. Like, we just can't we can't grasp it fully.
Right.
And that's why God is ineffable. Right? Like he'll be unable to be fully understood.
Right.
But then you find the other things about God. We're like, oh yeah, like we're made in his image. And here's some of these pieces where we see some of that. So
sure. So you will correct me in pronunciation of some of these, because some of these are newer words for me, but aseity, or the self-existence of God. So God exists independent. He's never been created. He's always existed. Does not necessarily have a need for us. But the tie-in to that is, however, we are made and we can glorify him. And so first verse is from Exodus chapter 3, verse 14.
Hold my Bible the right way. That'll help me a lot in finding it. It's tough to navigate upside down in your Bible.
It is.
Yeah. Genesis 40, Exodus, what, 3?
3:14.
3:14 says this. Says something. There we are. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.
Cool. So his claim that he is I am, right? So always was, always will be, never had a necessary starting point. Was not created. And then the second portion of that is that we're made to glorify him. So Isaiah 43:7 talks about us glorifying.
All right. Isaiah 43:7 sounds a lot like this. Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made.
43:7. Did I miss something?
No. Yeah. Everyone. Oh, it's 4:6. It says, you know, give up and to the south, do not withhold, bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed.
Oh, yeah, whom I created for my glory. Yeah, so we can glorify him. Yep. So comments on that portion, self-existence, we're made to glorify him.
I mean, it's all of these things are going to be foundational to the nature of God.
Some of them are like really simple, but super complex to even wrap your brain around. But this is pretty simple, but complex.
Well, and it gets into definitional things sometimes, because people will be like, you know, you get to like first mover arguments for like the creation of the universe or whatever. And you're like, there has to be a cause.
Mm-hmm.
Like there has to be something that moved outside of creation for creation to exist. And they'll formulate like the Big Bang. And you're like, well, where did that stuff come from? Sure. And it always kicks the can back to this idea that there's some force beyond the matter that we live in today. And then if you posit like God, the obvious answer to like who moved all of these things in order, they're like, well, who made God? Like right. He's the same problem. You just
back. It's a God of the gaps is what they'll say. Like, right.
And the response is like, well, no one made God. That's why he's God.
Right.
Like he's always existed. He was not created. He's always been. It's definitionally who he is.
Right.
Like,
and that's his claim in Exodus, right?
Yep.
I am. So. Next one, the immutability is the unchanging nature of God. So his being, his promises, he is unchanging. And so lots of verses to refer to this, but James chapter 1, 16 and 17 is referring to gifts that are given and our reliability on God because of his immutability. James 1, 16 to 17.
16 and 17. You know, it's tough because I'll get like one page over and then I'm like, I've got to turn one of these pages and not turn, and I've got a microphone away. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change.
And so a couple notes on the unchanging nature. So if God were able to get better, that means he was never the best before, which it's not true, right? He is infinitely good. And then if he were able to get eviler, if that was a thing, then we would not understand the extent of the evil that he could, and then he couldn't be fully good. And so there's a lot of problems, you know, in saying that God can change. Plus, it says in scripture that he's unchanging. So comments on that.
Yeah.
Questions on that, comments on that.
I mean, you know, it gives you a firm foundation, right? Like to build everything off of is mm-hmm. that there's a steady God who upholds all things. So as believers, we take great comfort in knowing that God isn't changing, like the whims of the world around us.
He's not going to change his salvation plan from
we were going to go this, now we'll go this.
Right. So speaking of eternity past, we're going to talk about the eternal nature or eternity. So has existed in infinity with respect to time. So part of that is he has no beginning or end, but or succession of moments in his own being, but he can see time equally, but also in acts of time. But the idea is that he's existed in all eternity and sees all eternity all at once, but also in succession. So Psalm 91 through 4, it's a hard thing to comprehend, though, right? Like, you see time in succession and you understand the events, but you see it all at once. It's just crazy. Anyway, Psalm 91 through 4,
a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as watch in the night, as a watch in the night.
Comments on that?
I mean, God is everlasting.
Sure.
Yeah. He's always eternal.
So you, a couple podcasts ago, had a real good, made me really think about the wording of things when you asked me, do I have eternal life? And the answer is, I have everlasting, like I existed at one point and will continue to exist, but I am not eternal in the sense of past history, past infinitely, but God has.
Yeah, I'll use like the example of the sun shooting a ray of light out, and that ray of light can go on forever. Mm-hmm. Hypothetically, in a vacuum of space, it can go on forever. Like that's us. We go on forever, moving, away from the point of our creation. God, as the author of creation, has always been. Mm-hmm. He extends as a line in all directions. So,
yeah. Next one is omnipresence. So he has no dimension. He's present everywhere, but because he's not spread out everywhere, he is in his whole being in every point, everywhere, but he can act differently in different places, as we see in the Bible. He can act differently in different places, but his whole being is present everywhere, but he's dimensionless. Psalm 139, 7 through 10. It's a pretty recognizable passage.
Psalm 139, 7 through 10. Mm-hmm. All right. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me.
Cool. So that psalm talks about him being everywhere. And then 1 Kings 8:27, Solomon is talking about, this is after the temple was built. He's going to talk about.
All right. 8:27.
Yep.
But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?
And then I have another note here about the all analogies will fail, similar to the Trinity. So if we talk of people about, they have difficulty understanding the omnipresence of God, where the whole being can be everywhere all at one time, but act differently in different places, any sort of analogy that we use in human terms will eventually come to fail. Right, it will, just like a Trinity example from human terms, it will eventually fail. Comments, thoughts on that?
Yeah, I mean, I've never really struggled with the omnipresence of God. It makes sense as the inside of the nature of God that mm-hmm. He would be able to be everywhere and be able to be acting uniquely in all places at all time. Yeah, that's never ever bothered me. Like the Trinity, it doesn't bother me.
No.
The Trinity is something that I just struggle through the Trinity. Be like, okay, it's a threeness and a oneness and a distinctiveness, but a unifiedness. Like there's a lot going on in the Trinity, which I find to be much more complex than just like.
And make sure you're not erring, right? Like,
get
the totality of it without erring.
Well, and I don't ever feel like people probably do use analogies for omnipresence, but. Like I've never needed one or felt compelled to hear one.
Same boat.
Whereas the Trinity, you do sometimes be like, all right, so it's like water, and then all right. of a sudden you're a modalist in a second. Like
right.
It's liquid. It's ice.
Have you heard the ice cream analogy? The Neapolitan ice cream analogy.
Speaking of,
it's a sidetrack. It's all ice cream, but chocolate, strawberry, and vanilla. Three distinct flavor. But see again,
it sounds like partialism there.
It is this or this.
Like, and you're like, well, I got one all bite with
all ice cream. Yeah, yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
I guess.
Anyway, that water thing made me think of it. All right, so we'll move on. So simplicity or unity. So God is not divided into parts. That's similar to the omnipresence. He exists in his whole being everywhere, but he's not divided into different parts. However, we can see different attributes that he has emphasized at different time periods. So like in the Bible, the example given was that in the Old Testament, there was, you see more of a just God that is seeking justice from the law. And then in the New Testament, we can have a God that's more loving and merciful. However, he was infinitely just and infinitely loving in the Old Testament. He's infinitely just and infinitely loving in the New Testament. However, in the Bible, we see the emphasis on one attribute versus the other. However, there is no difference between the two. He's unified in that. Does that make sense?
And even in the Old, you see grace, and in the New, you see judgment.
Sure.
So, I mean, like, yeah, sometimes we want to draw a hard line between, like, how God is in the Old and New Testament. And I think he relates to us differently in that Christ and the Spirit are near
mm-hmm.
to man. But, like, you can see the character is consistent.
Right, right. So that's where the unity comes in. The character right. is unchanging.
Yeah.
So those are the incommunicable attributes. The next section we'll do is there's quite a bit of communicable. So the first one is spirituality. So God is not made of any sort of matter, not like anything that's ever existed, and cannot be seen or sensed by our bodily images. So the woman at the well passage in John chapter 4, 21 through 24, talks about God as spirit.
Maybe I'll get there. All right, 4:21.
Mm-hmm. Right. 1 through 24.
Now there, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. But the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth."
Cool. And the communicable portion of that is our, you know, we have a spirit, nature of a spirit within us that we share. That
How do we square this with the incarnation of Christ?
What do you mean?
Well, God is spirit, can't be sensed with human attributes. Christ was fully man, physical,
mm-hmm.
incarnated in front of us.
Mm-hmm.
Does that not bump up against the definition that God is spirit?
Well, my understanding of the two nature, the dual nature of Christ is that he can be fully God and fully man. And so
that is not your understanding. That is the Orthodox understanding.
Well, yeah, yeah,
you are good to share.
Yeah, yeah. I remember the hypostatic union of the two when he becomes flesh, but the flesh does not take away from the divine nature of his being. He is still fully God and fully man.
In his divinity, mm-hmm. Holy Spirit. All right.
Is that a reasonable explanation?
Yes. Yeah. Okay. I just wanted to, I'm thinking if I hear this for the first time.
No. That's
and
great.
I'm like, I remember stories of Jesus and he was
definitely
touching people and they right. were sensing him in real ways.
Right.
Is he not God?
Oh, yeah. Which leads us to the next one, which is invisibility. So,
no,
it's okay. That was perfect transition.
Got a cloak of invisibility that Jesus wore.
No. All of God cannot be seen, but he has partially been partially revealed to us during circumstances in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So, first verse I have is 1 Timothy 6:15-16.
15 and 16.
Correct.
6:15? All right.
6:15.
All right. Which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen.
So the fullness of God cannot be seen by humans. However, in the Old Testament, during the Exodus, we saw an appearance of God through the pillar of fire and the cloud, right? So these are referred to as theophanies, and it's the appearances of God in different form through Old Testament and New Testament, I guess. But Exodus 13:21-22 describes how the nation of Israel saw God, but it's partially, not in full.
And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people.
And so this question for you, Pastor Matt.
Okay.
So they have written in here that the New Testament equivalent of a theophany would be the person and works of Christ. Would you agree that Christ is a theophany, or because he's fully God and fully man? So what's your thoughts on that?
Yeah, I mean, you hear the term Christophany sometimes used for appearances of the second person of the Trinity. So you'll see that.
Angel of the Lord.
Yeah, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, Christ in the New Testament, Christ appearing to Paul, right? That's a Christophany. Paul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I'm trying to think of a unique, maybe John in Revelation has what would be a pure theophany where, he sees the Lord in his temple, and then he sees Christ as well as the Lamb. So like there's stuff there. But yeah, I would affirm that theophanies and Christophanies are appearances of the divine.
Well, cool. We'll move on to the next one. Omniscience, all-knowing. So he knows all things that are possible and actual. So Psalm 139, 1-4.
We've been in Psalm 139. I feel like
you were.
I feel like I've already read part of that today. 1-4?
You did.
All right. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search up my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether.
So this passage is referring to God knows everything about me, actual or possible in time past and in time future. But he knows everything about you, and he knows everything about everything, right? Any comments for that?
God knows everything.
God knows everything. Cool. All right, so then you used a cool word a few months ago for all wise, and I had to look it up. So it's omniscience, am I pronouncing that right?
Yep.
Awesome. So he's all wise, which says that beyond just the knowledge that he has, all of his decisions and choices are always wise and always for his good and his purposes. And so Romans 11, 33, 36.
Legit Bible drill on me today here.
Mm-hmm.
33 through 36.
Yes, sir.
Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
Comments on wisdom? Kind of goes hand in hand with knowledge, I suppose.
Yeah, it does. It's applicational. Right, when to apply knowledge. But the thing that just struck me as I'm reading that passage there in Romans is Andrew Peterson, who I listen to a lot of, like that's literally like the lyrics he used for one of those. Like,
oh, really?
Yeah, I was like, oh, yeah, I know this. I know this.
The songs in there?
I know this song here. I'm going to try not to read it as a song.
That's awesome. Yeah. Next one we have is veracity, or the truth or trueness of God. So not only is he the true God, but all knowledge he has is true. All words, everything he said is true. And even to a bigger extent, he is the standard and final standard of truth. And so John 17, 15-7, Jesus is praying for his disciples and makes some comments about the truth of Father.
17 what?
15 through 19.
15 through 19. I apologize. All right, 15 through 19. It says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth, and your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth.
So that section there where it says, like, your word is truth. Is there a significance behind him saying your word is truth versus your word is true, as in like the standard of truth, or is that kind of getting nitpicky with words?
I don't know. I really don't. I mean, I think God's word is true in the sense that it is like the rule of truth. Mm-hmm. Like the ruler in which we judge all things is off of that standard.
I think that's the takeaway, right?
And so he is, yeah. So like what he says is that form of truth. You know, there's a if I had known I was going here, I would have done like the 2 minutes of research to, there's a place where they have a foot,
like a
1 foot. This is all rulers are measured against this foot. And there's this meter, all meters are measured against this gram. Mm-hmm. And weight's a hard thing because apparently like they shed atoms.
Mm-hmm.
And so like it, you know, it loses some weight sometimes. So like they've like found like specific materials to make the gram out of so that it holds the truer thing. And that's the rule. Like your weight will be that. Which where do we get to like Proverbs? You see a lot about having like equal weights, like don't have a bigger and a smaller weight. But part of that is like be truthful and honest in how you're dealing with people. But God's word is those standards of things. Like you want to compare your morality, you take it to God and say, okay, how do I look?
Right.
And then you're like, okay. You don't look at everyone else who's like, that person's claimed to be moral, mm-hmm. because that's like the fifth generation tape measure that no one's gone back to. And so it's gotten longer or shorter as years have gone by. You build your house with that tape measure, you're going to run into some problems.
So what would you say to somebody that said, well, Matt, that's your truth. That's not my truth.
I'd say truth is real. Postmodernism, like this argument that there's no truth, does not hold up. It's a self-defeating argument because you're saying like, look, like there can be independent truths for people. And I'm like, and you're certain of that.
Right. Is that true?
And they're like, yes. And I'm like, okay, so it sounds like you're starting with a fact claim.
Yeah.
That you're willing to put your foot down and say, I know that truth is relative. And I'm like, okay, so that's your starting point of truth, is that truth is relative. Yes. Okay, that's a logical fact claim. You're proposing that to be true. That doesn't hold up. Like it's self-defeating.
It is self-defeating. That was where I was going with. Yeah. Yep, it is a self-defeating statement, right? So, all right. We went to truth. Now we're going to go to goodness. So, all good, and all that he does is good, and he all is good. Again, he is the standard of good. And what do we consider good? We consider good what God approves. And why does God approve it? Because it's good. And why is it good? Because God approves it, basically, right? You can end up in a circular logic here, but all that God approves is good. Psalm 119, 67 through 68.
Psalm 119, an acrostic poem of love towards God's law.
It uses the Hebrew alphabet, right?
Yep. Yep. All right, 119 what?
67 through 68.
All right, we're in the Teth section. Good. Okay, here we go. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolence, 60 through 68.
Yeah.
I'll stop there then. We'll stop talking about the insolent.
Yeah. Okay. Do that. Questions, comments, concerns on goodness.
Yeah. Also, I'm stuck on the postmodernist idea that God is good. God is good all the time. God is good. Kind of that refrain that we can do in churches from time to time. But that's like, it's not just good theoretically. Like, it is good. Like God's good is good even for you. Like, if you were to walk in the good things of God, you'll experience good.
Mm-hmm.
Like from your perspective, oftentimes you'll experience like, oh, those are good outcomes. Not that life's going to be perfect and unstained with sin, but like, that's that choosing to walk in a path of wisdom and the positives that come in there. So.
God is good.
All the time. Oh, see, now we're doing it.
So next one is love. So eternally self-giving love to others for others' benefit. This is where we get the term agape love. Again, the standard of love. God is the standard of love. So 1 John 4:7-11. Well, you're flipping back and forth, aren't you? All over the place.
Wherever you tell me to go.
Yeah.
Skip right past it. 1 John 4.
7-11.
7-11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and has sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another.
Comments on that? Got one more to go for today. Cool. So next one, mercy, grace, and patience are looped together in this one. Correct me if I'm wrong. Patience is foregoing any sort of judgment on someone. Grace is something that is unmerited favor. So like you get something good having not worked for it. Mercy is you are not being judged for some sort of bad. So you don't pay the consequence for some sort of bad. Is that a reasonable definition?
Those are good. Cool. Good. Back the napkin definitions to carry with you.
Perfect. So Psalm 103:8, and then we're going to cite the best example of mercy, grace. And
Psalm 103, verse 8.
Yep.
The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love.
Cool. So the best example of God's grace and mercy, Romans chapter 3, 22 through 25. And this will be our last verse for today. You can stop flipping.
Romans
3, 22 to 25.
23 or 22 through 25?
22 through 25.
22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who was in faith, who has faith in Jesus.
Ooh, yeah, lots there. So, salvation through grace, faith, right? And then the forbearance is also synonymous with patience, right? Forbearing. Comments on that?
No, I mean, I'm grateful that God is those things for me.
Me too. You want to end it for this week and we can get it next week?
Sure.
All right.
Lord, I'm grateful. I'm grateful that you're a God who is all these things that we've already talked about today and so much more. I pray that we would walk in wisdom this week, in the knowledge that we serve a good and loving God, a God who is all wise, God who's never changing, and a God who is always been. Lord, let's walk in that knowledge with confidence. We love you. Amen.
Amen.
Peace.